Well, welcome this evening. Let's pause for prayer before we start. Dear Father, we thank you for your love and care. Thank you for being with us, giving us a good day. Thank you for the day that we had that we could serve you. Lord, we thank you for the season of the year that we're in, between seed time and harvest, and everything is growing. Lord, and also in our lives, in the season of our life that each of us are in, each of us are growing in some way or another. Lord, I just ask that you would continue to lead, guide, and direct each one of us. Thank you for all the many blessings you've given to us, for sound minds, healthy bodies. Thank you for food and clothing. Thank you for fellowship we have together with other believers. Thank you that we can be a part of a family because of being born into your family. Lord, we thank you for the sending your son to die on the cross for our sins, that we could have reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, we could have a relationship with you. Lord, I just ask you would continue to draw us to yourself, show us where we need to continue to grow, give us strength and wisdom to continue to be faithful to you until you call us home. Lord, as we look this evening into some of these issues and these different points, Lord, I just ask that you would have your will in your way, as your Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct, as you would give me clarity of thought and help me to think of the things that you want to have touched on and shared. Help us to remember to look in your word for your answers. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as I think back this evening, what I'm going to be sharing, as most of you know, is sort of a conclusion of the June 13 meeting, the two topics I shared. And there was just way too much content. Thinking back, I think what I should have done is just chose a good place and just stopped. As I listened to some of what I shared, in the end, I was just going so fast that even for myself, it was hard to keep up. And so I'm going to just try to go back and recap, clarify, touch on some of the points that there were some question about, it wasn't real clear. So as I think back to the first topic was on psychology and Christian counseling. I don't think I really touched a lot on why people go for counseling and what they're looking for. When we talk about the concern of what's happening and what's being taught, the argument usually is, but they're helping people. People are getting help. And that's true. The question I ask is, what kind of help are they getting? Is it help that is clearly based in Scripture and based on biblical principles, or is it help based on man's wisdom? Or is it help on, and here that's sort of a gray area, but a lot of times as I thought of why people go for counseling, they go for because of they have addictions or habitual sins, marital struggles, family issues, family malfunctions, overwhelming emotional distress, depression, anxiety, fear, etc. Maybe out of control anger, bizarre behavior. The list can go on. You can just add to that list why people go. And so as they go, what happens? They go somewhere, someone who takes time. They're taking time for the person who's struggling or has a problem or a struggle. They're taking time. They're giving them time. They're giving time out of their life. They're giving them a listening ear. They're listening to what they want to talk about. And as they listen, they try to listen with understanding and with compassion. Because if they don't, the person's not going to keep sharing. And then they're out of a job. So they keep doing that, and the person shares. They feel cared for. They feel listened to. And so they share more and more and more. And as they do that, some of what's down inside that maybe has been stuffed away for a long time starts to come out. And they start to realize, oh, that's what's down in there. Oh my, I didn't realize that. And the Lord can start to work. That's one way that God does work. He can work through people going to places like that. And as they share, the person listening will then usually give them some positive encouragement. They will sympathize with their struggle, but usually they'll give them some suggestions on things they can change. Maybe they can consider changing this or changing this or looking at it in a different way. And a lot of it, if we look at it just from a practical point of view, a secular point of view, even in professional counseling, there's a lot of good practical advice that they can give to help someone who's struggling. A lot of times when someone's struggling, they don't even understand sometimes themselves what they're struggling with or why they feel like they do. And as they share, the other person is listening, and an outside perspective can be sort of an objective perspective, and they can listen. They can say, well, you said this here and you said this here. Have you thought about, you know, how does this make sense? And you start helping the person understand themselves. And so in all of that, yes, they can be helping people. Marital struggles. There's common sense, practical ways to help people sort through marital struggles. And so even a psychologist, if they're going to be down to earth, common sense, and go from their experience, they'll probably be able to give some help. The help isn't going to always be based in Scripture, though. And that's what I'd like to look at, is depending on where we start does sometimes depend where we end up. Now, if we start in the wrong way and we realize that, we can always change and go in a different direction to end up right. But if we start down the wrong path, the end is not going to be the best result. Another thing is the old saying, it's sort of foolish to think that we can repeat the same pattern of example, same pattern of behavior, or make the same mistakes that someone else did and other people made and expect different results. It just doesn't work. And so in that we see wisdom of listening to older people, people who have experience, who've went through things. As people look at all these different struggles that they think need to go for counseling, usually they have been conditioned by what they've been told or what they've read. And usually that idea, those ideas come from psychology or from counseling, that these are specialized problems. They're specialized problems, they require a specialist. The common person in a church setting doesn't have the expertise to help someone like that. I heard of a situation up in Canada where there was a, quote, Christian counselor, went to a Mennonite church and gave a series of messages on how to overcome moral failure. And in the process of those messages, this counselor said to the people, these struggles are unique, they're special struggles, and the church doesn't know how to help them. I've been trained, and I know how to help them, so when you have these struggles, send them to me. I'll be able to help them. First of all, that's very arrogant, I think. Second of all, that's going from the world's model. The world's model is when, and I want to go back and touch on psychology and how the psyche is the Greek word for soul and what that means. So if psyche is the Greek word for soul, and if all down through the ages the church always understood that the Bible was the authority on the soul of man, what does that mean? Soul and mind usually were understood to be interchangeable. It was sort of a hard thing to really define black and white, but usually it was understood that soul and mind were basically interchangeable. And so when the Bible talks about, in Romans 12:2, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that would be very similar to the way I'm using the word soul. Or it also is very similar to the word heart. Like when Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or from within, out of the heart, come forth all these evil things. Or in Proverbs, keep your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Heart in those settings, the way it's used, is very similar to what is being meant by soul. So all down through the years, the church always understood the Bible to be the authority on those issues. Now, when the different psychologists tried to present themselves as being a professional and authority, they tried to present these struggles as being somehow separate. The psyche, the mind, is different than the spirit. And so they tried to set it aside as a different struggle, a different, unique type of struggle. And they tried to present themselves as having studied these things and being the specialist in it. And that model, they wanted to create the idea that they had something better than the church. They wanted to understand man outside of God. They wanted to have an answer to man's problems outside of the scripture and outside of the church. And so they continued to share theories, to write theories, and to teach that, you know, this behavior looks like this type of a problem, therefore it's probably caused by this type of a past event. And that's where Sigmund Freud and Erikson come up with their psychosocial stages of development. Now, in psychology, there are different schools of thought. There are different types of psychosocial models, and I won't go into what that all means. Psycho is of the mind. Social is of what the common people understand and believe, and what seems to make sense in society. But there's a newer type of... I was talking to someone just recently, and they said they were talking to a person who was converted from the army. They had degrees in psychology, and they had a wonderful testimony. But when they got to talking about psychology, they said, "Oh, psychology, yeah, I know what you're talking about. It's that bad stuff with Sigmund Freud and those people. Those are all theories. There are different schools of psychology, and I was trained in the school that's based strictly on science, where they study the psyche, study the mind, and they use scientific testing and trials, and they come up with facts. And so it's true, it's facts. And that's the school that he's from. Now, if you do some study, that is most likely... I haven't talked with the person, so I don't know exactly what he means, but it's most likely the cognitive model, which is that makes sense, or the humanistic model. In those models, we need to remember it still comes from an ungodly perspective of human behavior. So psychology developed this outside of the church model, where you have a separate place with a specialized person who specializes in helping these type of problems, and then they reach out, they put out their shingle or their sign, their ad, and they tell people, "I'm here to help." And so they start, and they actually did go to the church back in the after World War II. The different psychologists and psychiatrists would go, especially with the Catholic Church, and they would try to work with them and try to get them to send their people to them. And so they developed this outside of the church model. And so when you go to a Christian counseling center and they tell you, well, we don't help everybody, we refer some situations to other places. And they're trying to make it sound like they're humble and they don't think they have all the answers. But what they're really doing is going by the world's model that of a specialist. You know, if you have a heart condition, you go to your family doctor and he realizes it's a heart condition, he sends you to a specialist. And then depending what that specialist finds, it's not quite his field, and so he'll refer you to another specialist because that's what he specializes in. And so that's what these Christian counseling centers are doing. They are referring out from the basis of a specialist, that they are all specialists working with specialized problems. What I'd like to say is that that does not fit the biblical model. And in that, counseling centers that are Christian counseling centers, no matter how biblical they try to be, will always have problems because they're not based upon a biblical model. Any outside of the church model is built upon the model developed by psychology. And it's completely different than the biblical model. That's all I'll say about that. I just wanted to share that to give a little bit of a foundation. As I think back to what was shared in the first couple topics, I touched on truth. The Bible needs to be our source of truth. I talked about a standard. I talked about the calipers, the 1-inch to 2-inch. It has a standard that is an exact inch. You have to zero it out to that standard and then go from there. And so we always have to go back to the standard to zero us out or to base our thoughts and our decisions off of for what is truth. And I already gave a lot of scriptures, Pilate talking about what is truth, Christ in John 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And a couple scriptures here, 2 Corinthians 11:3, for I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Or if you receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. And this is a point, I don't think I mentioned this in the first two topics, but the idea of another gospel. What is gospel? Gospel is a teaching of good news. And so if you think about the good news that different of these counseling centers are sharing, if you come to us, we can help you with and fill in the blanks. Here's a list of problems, we can help you with this. And a lot of times, like I mentioned, the list of problems that a lot of them have are different than God's list. God's list in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh. There is a list. There are different lists that God has, but they build their own list and build their own outside of the Bible book, textbook, workbook, whatever it is. I think of a man who I was asked to share with one time. He had marriage problems, he and his wife. Went to share with him one evening in an agreed upon time. And as we were sharing, here he forgot to tell his wife that I would be coming. She didn't know anything about it. She was all worked up because she didn't have time to think about it. And he said, well, I made a mistake, so what should we do? Let's go talk by ourselves. And I said, well, won't she be in the house worrying over this, getting all worked up, wondering what we're talking about? I said, I think it'd be better if I go talk with her. And, yeah, well, he said, you can do that, but she won't talk. She just doesn't talk. I said, well, let me try. So I went in, knocked on the door, and the door opened real slowly, just a little bit. and this real scared lady was inside, and so I just shared a few things and why I was here and just tried to open myself to her and show that I'm not here to be scary or be difficult, but what does she want? What is she struggling with? How does she see the situation? And before long, she started talking, and soon we were talking together for 5 or 10 minutes. And her husband's sitting out in the garage, not knowing what happened to me, and I get back, and he just couldn't believe that she talked for that long. But as we talked then, I went back and talked with him, and I said, well, your wife's not here, therefore it doesn't do us much good for you and I to discuss your wife. So let's talk about you and your part in the marriage that you're struggling with. And let's look at what God's word says. And I start taking him to scripture, how God says how to love our wives as Christ loved the church, how to not be bitter against them. And I started, as he was sharing the different examples of his life, I started saying, well, how does that fit what God's word says? And as I did that, he started to, as the term is in some of these counseling centers, he started to shut down. And he slowly, his countenance fell first, then his head went down, then he started staring at the table, then he slowly turned, and then his face went down further and started staring at the bench that he was sitting on. And as I kept talking, and he totally quit talking. And I knew some of the terminology, and so I said, I'm really sorry that I locked your heart. I started using his language and started sharing different things that I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that, and so on. And pretty soon, he sort of came back up and lifted his head, turned back, smile on his face. He said, oh, that's fine. We'll continue on, and when you leave, I'll go get my manual that comes from that person, and I'll work through the issue of rejection. What he didn't say was the rejection that he received from me, because I was just in a nice way asking him to compare his behavior to God's word. And so that was rejection. And so that's just an example of how this works, using other people's manuals, textbooks, workbooks. They end up giving you glasses through which to see life struggles through. And it's not always biblical. Now, sometimes those other glasses actually make a person feel good in their sin, in their struggle, in they feel justified that they don't have to change, it's the other person. But it's not always that way. I'm just saying that these are just some examples of how that can work. I think about the different terms that can be used, biblical terms versus secular terms, and the reason we need to be biblical. The Bible talks about sin, counseling talks about abuse. And abuse started with psychology, and Christian counseling has picked that up. The Bible talks about sinful habits. Counseling talks about addictions. All of your 10 or 12 step, I forget what they're called, those 10 or 12 step programs, your Alcoholics Anonymous, your all those different anonymous programs, they talk about a higher power and that type of thing, but they don't get this, that it's sin. They look at it as an addiction. And another thing I'll just say about that is, usually they continue to say, every time when they get together, I am a recovering addict. I am a recovering addict. And what they do is they want to try to create a thing that they don't try to be so perfect that they get scared that they're on the edge of a cliff, and then they give up, and then they fall, and then they never come back. That's what they're trying to do. But in the Bible, we are his children. It says, such were some of you, but now are you sanctified. Now, I'll get into some of that a little bit later. The Bible talks about a drunkard. Counseling talks about an alcoholic. The Bible talks about adultery. Counseling talks about shacking up. The Bible talks about gluttony. Counseling has just come out with a new term called binge eating. And the list just goes on and on and on. They have an answer for everything. And actually, as far as addictions go, they've come to a place of trying to explain addictions through chemical and biological processes. Totally taking any sin out of the picture. Go on here. I talk some about outside of the scripture, divine revelation. A lot of what happens is, in a lot of situations, is experience overrules clear scriptural teaching. And that affects a lot of areas. That's a very key point. It's important to remember. It's so easy for us to allow experience to overrule clear biblical teaching. I had here about intuition. Mark talked about that some in his last topic, so I won't go into that. Seeking a sign. There's a lot of desire to want to see the Spirit moving, to want to see activity, to want to see the manifestation. I'm not saying that's wrong, but remember, Jesus talked about the Jews that they seek a sign. And Jesus talked about Thomas, where he wanted to see, he wanted to touch. And Jesus said, well, okay, but blessed are those who will believe, I forget how that's worded, but basically believe and obey, who've never seen. And that's one of the things I want to encourage is, I'm not saying that it'll never happen for any of us, but we need to be willing to obey in everyday life, in the mundane, in the everyday, in the little things. Feelings or an inner sense of what truth is, so often, I mean, we're just sort of programmed that way. We sort of sense that this is truth. Whatever I'm feeling, that's true. And again, I want to encourage that we always allow God's word to override that if the two don't agree, and to always check it with God's word. Near-death experiences, I did talk about that some. One of the things I didn't talk about is there's a real move in the world today, in the last several years, moving towards things like paranormal, the occult, spirit activity. They want to see things happen. They like to see, some of them are doing it for the scare factor. Some are doing it for the thrill factor. Some are doing it because they want to, it's sort of a curiosity thing that they're getting into it. There's that evil spirit out of Mexico, I think it's called Charlie, that on Twitter, the teenagers are just tweeting, however you say that, about their experiences with this evil spirit, Charlie. And it's very similar to the Ouija board, but it's just sort of a homemade thing. And they're messing with this stuff. In 2014, I believe it was, there was a movie came out about the paranormal, and I'm not sure if it was about the Ouija board or not, but in that year, I remember seeing a news report that the Ouija board was the highest selling game in America that year because of that movie. And so around us, the world is moving towards wanting to sort of get into that sort of stuff. Generational sins, I did talk about that some. I would like to just reemphasize that there's a lot of teaching in counseling centers that sort of gear themselves towards that. That generational sins are there. They're going to affect children because of the parents or the grandparents or the great-grandparents or back third, fourth generation. And the person who is struggling needs to try to discover what sins their ancestors had back as far as they can figure out. And they need to either, some of them will say you need to repent of them yourself, Others will say you have to break that tie because of the generational sin connection. And so they teach different ways of dealing with it, but they all still teach the theory of generational sin. So here in there's five, one, two, three, four, six. Six that I can find in the Old Testament in the first five books on generational sins. The first one is Exodus 20, verse 15. The last one is Deuteronomy 5, verse 9. And in both of them, the first one and the last, they both conclude that I will visit the iniquities of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation. And it concludes with this phrase. The one says, or both of them say, of them that hate me. So first of all, this was under the old covenant, under the law. Secondly, it's concluding with, of them that hate me. Now these counseling centers that are pushing this idea and these different individuals that are working with people in this way, they are trying to take that philosophy and superimpose that in the life of a believer. But it clearly says it is for of those that hate me. Then we go on to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 18, where there it's talking about the coming of the new covenant. It says about this proverb that has been spoken among you that's common, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And it goes on to say that this has been true, but from this point forward, and from what I understand in this, is talking about in the new covenant, it shall no longer be so. From now on, no longer will the father or the son suffer for the iniquity of the father, but from this point forward, every man shall suffer for his own iniquity. You can look in Ezekiel 18 and Jeremiah 31, verse 29 and following, and Ezekiel 18 is the whole chapter. And there it's very clear. And in Ezekiel 18, it actually goes through and it talks about a man. And if he sees his father sinned and he turns his heart to the Lord, God will not visit that iniquity upon him. And then it goes on and talks about his son, if he turn his heart to evil. And then I think it goes, I'm not sure if it's three or four generations there, but it goes very clear. It goes through several generations. So I think it's very important that we allow God's word to be the truth that we base our belief, our philosophy, our behavior, and our thinking on. I'll go into strongholds here a little bit. Strongholds and spiritual warfare. This is one that in talking with some after the other two topics, there was a little bit of question about some of it. On the strongholds part of it, there's a lot of teaching to build all of our struggle upon a philosophy or a teaching of strongholds. And where they get it is out of 2 Corinthians 10, where it talks about, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So you have one word there. And if you look that up in the Greek, it's from a remote derivative of 2192, meaning to fortify. It's only listed one time in the Bible. And it's from a remote derivative of another word. And if you look further there in the context of King James Version, verse 4 is in parentheses, meaning it's explaining the verse before it. The verse before it says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. And then verse 4 is in parentheses, meaning it's explaining verse 3 before going on to verse 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Then it goes on into verse 5, defining how this is done, how the verse 3 of not warring after the flesh, how it's done. And that is done by casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So there's nothing here that is even remotely close to these huge teachings that some of these places develop on strongholds. All of that is coming out of the spiritual warfare mentality. Now, there is such a thing as strongholds because it uses it here. But I just want to remind us that it is only used one time, and it's used as an explanation and a definition about verse 3. It's not trying to develop its own teaching here. It's just defining the verse before. And they also get it from Ephesians 4, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Give place. And the idea is of, so there's a place, you allow Satan to take up residence, and that's where a stronghold develops. Again, I'd like to say that verse is coming right on the heels of be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. That's a continuation of the previous verse in the same sentence. And so it's not a standalone idea. It's in context. Again, it is true. That's a principle that can apply, but we need to be careful we don't take scripture out of context to develop a whole philosophy. That can be very dangerous if we don't then allow it to be balanced by the rest of scripture. I would like to go on into this whole the spiritual warfare thing here a little bit. In Romans 6, it talks about, let me just say this about the spiritual warfare. First of all, about strongholds, I do believe that there is such a thing as strongholds. I do believe there's such a thing that we need to be careful to not give place to the devil. What I'm trying to say is it's important to remember that in Scripture, when you have an important idea, it is defined, it's developed, and it's used repeatedly in different places. And these two ideas are only used one time that I can find. Now, in spiritual warfare, what I'm talking about in spiritual warfare is this idea that Satan is out to get us. He's mad at us because we're Christians. And so there's going to be demonic, there's the idea of demonic possession, demonic oppression. And I heard just recently a sermon on someone trying to define the difference between oppression and possession. And it was very interesting to see where the person went with that. As I look in the Bible, in the New Testament, I only see the word oppression used, I think it's one or two times, for sure in Acts, where it says about delivering those that were oppressed by the devil. Now, possession is more the idea of the evil spirit dwelling within somebody and controlling them. But if you look at the way oppression is used in the Greek there, it is not necessarily within, but it is very similar to the same idea of control. And this one person that was trying to share some of these ideas that I listened to recently talked about when they first wanted to explain oppression, he talked about it's without coming against. And he talked about it just like with Job. Satan was without coming against him with tremendous oppression. So that's how he defined it in the beginning. Then later on, he tried to say, so how do you decide if it's spiritual, if it's possession, oppression, or just plain sin? And they said, well, if it's possession, they're being controlled by it. Now, if it's not that, now you need to look at, does it fit 1 Corinthians 10:13? There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. So is it a common temptation? If it's not a common temptation, then most likely, this person said, most likely it's oppression. Now I ask the question, where does the Bible say that that he separates common temptation from severe temptation? It doesn't do that. He also went on to say that the degree of oppression in a person's life is directly connected to the amount that they've left the door open. Now, I'd like to ask the question, does the Bible teach that? So let's look at what it talks about in Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Verse 13. Neither yield your members, but yield yourself unto God. Verse 16. His servants ye are, to whom ye obey, who you yield yourself to obey. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither be deceived, but be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers, and it goes on to list, a whole list there, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And there it says, but such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Then we go to Colossians 1, 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Romans 13, 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, two verses later it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations. It goes on and gives a whole list. As I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we can go on and look at other scriptures as well. But what I'd like to say is this, and here's what I was going to do with this little diagram. And some of these thoughts have just come to me as I was preparing for this topic. At this point on this rectangle here, at the bottom left corner, I would say that's the point of every person's life when they're born. And this point at the top right corner is the point of their death. Some people's, this rectangle will represent 5 years, some 20 years, some 80 years. But it's their lifespan. The rectangle exemplifies their lifespan. And what I'd like to say, and here I'm just thinking this through here just as I was preparing for this, and I think it's correct. If I'm not correct, please tell me. But I believe that when children are born, they are born, as the Bible teaches, with the Adamic nature. But I also would like to suggest that I think, biblically speaking, they are born without a conscience. Now that might be a little gray area there, but think with me a little bit. When they are born, they are completely innocent. There's nothing that they do that they're responsible for. When a person has a conscience, they're aware of what they're doing. Now, what I'd like to suggest is that the Bible teaches where it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart. I believe that God has designed that our consciences are developed by the training that we go through. So you have children, I used to drive feed truck, and I would take along one of our younger children at times. And I remember going to this one English person's place to deliver some fertilizer. And he said, you know, he said, one thing that I always notice is that the Amish and Mennonite children seem to normally be very well behaved. He was making a distinct difference. And so that shows the teaching, the training, there's a difference. And again, you know, this might not be completely accurate, but I think it's fairly accurate. So as a person goes through life, what I'd like to say is this top left, I make this jagged line up across the corner from bottom left to top right on this rectangle. And this area below the line is what we know. What we know is right, and what we know is wrong. And the area in the top left is the area of what we don't know. And the Bible talks about that we grow from grace to grace. And so as a child starts in through life, they start getting some teaching and training on what's right, what's not, what's acceptable, what's not, and there's discipline involved, and they start to grow, and then maybe something major happens. Maybe they're at a funeral at 3 years old, 4 years old. Maybe they're at a funeral. Maybe they're at a wedding. Maybe they, a close uncle of theirs gets converted. And there's something that happens that they have a major uptick in their spiritual awareness or spiritual awakening. And they go on through life and they continue to grow in this grace and knowledge. And at one point or another, usually they'll come to age of accountability, realize they're lost. And if they yield to God, there will be a major uptick, a major growth in their awareness, their enlightenment, their eyes are opened more. But I run into this a lot, people struggling with what's temptation, what's sin, what's not. And they will think that when they're tempted, they're sinning. So they might be 20. They might have got converted at 14. And they might be going along here at about 20. And all of a sudden they realize that there is sin in their life. And so they feel that now, in order to be okay with God, they have to somehow fix it, make it right. Not realizing that, let's say it was pride. Pride is a big one. Most youth have pride. And it sort of goes with them, and all of a sudden God will reveal it to them, now it needs to be dealt with. But usually, let's take pride. Probably pride was in this person's life at the point of their conversion. And then as they were going along, it was still there. Now all of a sudden at age 20, God reveals it to them because he wants them to deal with that, to grow again, to again become more conformed into the image of Christ, like Romans 8:28 tells us. A lot of times people struggle with that. They feel like all of a sudden they're lost because now they realize there's pride in their life, and so they go in this yo-yo of I'm lost, I'm saved, I'm lost, I'm saved. And they're fighting this whole thing out, and they're not at peace and rest in their heart. 1 John 1 says, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. So what I'd like to suggest is that a whole way through here, from the point of conversion to 5, 6, 8 years later, when all of a sudden God reveals the pride issue, the pride was in their life. It was a part of who they were, but God hadn't revealed it to them yet. So because of the cleansing of the blood, which is present continuous action, God sees them as clean. It's because they're living in what they know. They don't know what's up here. And so as they continue on through life, it's like that. Now, if somebody's going through and all of a sudden they say, well, I know, let's say at the point of conversion, they know they should be converted, but they don't want to go through it for one reason or another. And so they refuse to take this uptick. They just continue on like this. At that point, they're not walking in the light anymore. Maybe that's a little confusing. I'm trying to make sense here. If they don't make that uptick, if they don't yield themselves to God, like Romans told us there, if they just continue on in their own way, at that point, even though they're not way up here, at this point, God is holding them accountable, according to his word. Now, the Bible says, God's spirit will not always strive with man. That means it will strive some. So, just because a person starts out through here, doesn't immediately yield, some people yield immediately, some people wrestle. Just because they wrestle doesn't mean that God is immediately dumping them, because he's striving with them. He's wanting them. Now, God's the judge. If they in here die, I'm not sure how God's going to look at that. I don't know. God's the judge. But there comes a point where it says God's spirit will not always strive. That's the cutoff point, I believe. And that's a very dangerous point to be at when the spirit is no longer striving. I do believe as long as there's life, there's hope, and that we can always come back to God if we so desire. So what I'm trying to say with that is, Rebecca Brown would teach that if you're going through the grocery store and you go to pick up a box of cereal, and instead you get the one behind it, it's because God's spirit was telling you that that first one is most likely touched by a witch and there was a curse on it. Now that's just an example of where the spiritual warfare stuff can go. It becomes very superstitious, thinking that maybe there's some evil attachment here. Let me go into the whole idea of of evil spirit attachment to inanimate objects. Now I forget the chapter. Is it 1 Corinthians 8 and 10? Let me look here. Where it's talking about meat offered to idols. Yes, 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. At your time, in your leisure, you can look at that. But it's talking about meat offered to idols, and it says, if you, whatever is sold into shambles, that eat, asking no question. But if someone tells you this meat was offered to an idol, then don't eat for conscience sake. Not for your sake, but for the sake of his conscience. And it says, but for us, to us there's only one God. There's many gods and many lords in the world, but to us there's only one. Therefore, a god really, or an idol really is nothing. And what I would like to say is, it seems like there's something to this idea that for a believer who has faith, that those supposed evil spirit attachments through inanimate objects, such as lotion or this or that or the other, shouldn't have power over us. What I'd like to look at is in 1 John 5, I forget which verse it is, but it talks about, I think it's 1 John 5:18. Let me first say that here's some of the things that they say in spiritual warfare. They focus on the enemy instead of on God. That borders on superstition. It technically ends up blaming problems and sin on the devil, just like Eve did. It's lacking as lack of trust in God to protect in the event of the unknown. It promotes fear. They teach that protection comes from the blood, and that the blood makes the evil spirits angry. Now, in the New Testament, I've looked. I cannot find any place that it talks about the blood and the covering of the blood in relation to protection. In Revelation, it talks about them overcoming him by the blood of the Lamb. That's in direct relation to cleansing from sin. Every time it talks about being covered by the blood, it's in the idea of cleansing or washing from sin. protection comes from obedience. The walking, like the idea of sometimes people pray a hedge of protection around people. That's really not biblical. The hedge of protection around Job was there because he loved God, worshiped God, and served him. He was walking in relationship to him. And Satan told God, you put the hedge of protection around him. It was there not because Job asked God to put it there, but because he was walking in obedience. If you look in the New Testament, always, 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 protection comes from walking in obedience to God. If you think about it, when Christ died on the cross, he broke the power of Satan. So our protection comes from walking, drawing near to him, and walking with him. And as we do that, it's the like 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation is taken you, but such is common to man. God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. So in the whole idea of some evil spirit making something happen, like for example, there was a story I heard about a couple were starting to fight. They didn't normally fight, but all of a sudden they were not getting along. And so the man said that the Lord prompted him to go out and look in this vehicle of a young man who was staying with them. And he went out and found a rock tape, so he destroyed it, and their marriage got better. That's what I'm talking about, spiritual warfare and these stronghold issues. That is not supported by New Testament teaching. Those are works of the flesh. Now, the other thing is, the whole stronghold thing is witchcraft type mentality. But what they're doing is they're lifting that out of the Galatians 5 teaching, where it lists all the works of the flesh. And it's lifting it out as some super powerful phenomena that is going to affect all areas of your life. Now, in one way, it talks about rebellion being as a sin of witchcraft. And so there's a sense that maybe witchcraft is a little bit different than some of the rest. In the same way, as in, Paul talks about moral sins are a little worse than the rest of them because you're sinning not against God only, but against yourself as well. And so as I thought about that, most of the works of the flesh are disobedience to God, but witchcraft would actually be giving yourself to the enemy. Not only rebelling against God, but literally giving yourself to the enemy to get involved in witchcraft. And this idea about if the degree of oppression is directly connected to the amount the door's been left open, what I see in Scripture is, if we open the door and let Satan come in just a little bit, according to Romans 6, we have yielded to him. And we are now his servant until we repent of it. And so what I'd like to say is this idea that somehow that we let the door open a little bit and Satan comes in a little bit, now he has a little bit of access, I don't find that biblical. I feel that once we start yielding some of our heart to him, like Romans talks about, we are his servant until we deal with that. People talk about praying the blood, pleading the blood over people. Is Christ's blood like a commodity in a granary where you can go and you can grab a handful of it, take it and sort of sprinkle it over people? That's really not biblical. All of these ideas, if you read through how Jesus and the disciples related to people when they came with sin or whatever, they did not follow these methods. Either there was a clear demonic possession that needed to be dealt with. And when it was dealt with, it was gone. It wasn't an ongoing day after day, week after week, just struggle and struggle. It wasn't that way. When it was dealt with, it was gone. That's the biblical dealing with evil spirits. And there is the thing that Daniel prayed And the angel couldn't get through for, I forget how long it was, a number of weeks, because he was opposed by an evil spirit or something. And so there's some of that that we don't always understand. What I'm trying to point out is there is such a thing as witchcraft. There is such a thing as strongholds. But we have to be careful that we don't violate clear biblical teaching. And the one main clear biblical teaching I'd like to encourage us to consider, as I've looked at it, is that protection does not come from the blood. It comes from walking in relationship and obedience. And this whole idea that the blood makes them angry and all that, I've watched documentaries from the Catholic Church. And in their way of looking at it, the holy water makes evil spirits angry. And so when they start throwing holy water, things happen. There's evil spirit manifestations, and that's proof that it makes them angry. But that's the same mentality and the same thinking in conservative circles when they plead the blood and they say things happen. And then they say that proves that it makes the evil spirits angry. So it's using the same type of method, only the one's using holy water and the other's using the blood in the way that they're doing it. So just to recap that, I do believe that there is demonic manifestations. There are things that happen. We know different of us have heard of situations where all of a sudden, say, because Cabbage Patch dolls are in the house, there's things happening. So you get rid of them, it goes away. There are things like that that do happen. When a person faces those type of things, I believe the Bible gives clear teaching on how to do it. But the power is not in the ritual, and the power is not in the loud voice. The power is in the Lord and our faith and trust in Him. I believe that is what the Bible teaches on all of that. On the other hand, I don't believe that it teaches that we need to be afraid, that if we touch this or pick this up, some unknowingly somehow, we're going to bring the evil spirit in. Now, I do believe that we need to be very careful. Things that we know that aren't of God, we should stay away from. We are asking for trouble if we start saying, well, I'm strong, I'm tough, it's not a big deal to me. And especially things that are objects of worship, like divining rods, bongo drums, rain catchers, voodoo dolls, you know, things that people can buy when they go to these places as souvenirs, I feel that's very dangerous. I'm going to leave that go. I think I've tried to cover both sides of that and encourage us to be biblical in our thinking. I want to just go a bit now to psychiatry and cover a few things. The one thing that I feel I didn't do justice to is when I talked about the different types of people looking for alternative methods of help. I talked about like the Rife machine and the radionics and biofeedback, all different kinds of things that the world has to offer. They offer acupressure, acupuncture for mental struggles. I also mentioned vitamins and supplements and True Hope. What I'd like to say is True Hope, even though I have concern because of the name and trying to treat depression, which is clearly a lack of hope, and Christ is the one that gives us our hope. He's the only true hope. I have a concern on that, and also because it's from a Mormon who claims to have got it by divine inspiration. I said divine revelation. The word better used would have been inspiration. It's still a supplement with good nutritional value. And there's nothing wrong with using supplements, using vitamins. There's nothing wrong when people, you know, it is known that certain vitamins can be beneficial for the mind. But here's what I was trying to say. In the things that are clearly mental disorders. The world has found that if they relate to them with care, compassion, understanding, and some gentle, kind, corrective advice, whatever you want to call it, that with time, the majority of those, even the serious ones like schizophrenia, can be overcome. That means that it's more of the mind than of the body. It's more of the mind and the thinking processes that's taking the person down than it is with a lack of nutrients in the body. I'm not saying the two can't affect each other. They can. If a person is worn down physically, they can be depressed. If a person has trouble with the thyroid or whatever, that can cause a person to feel depressed as well. But what they're trying to do is fix it. In psychiatry, they're trying to fix it with a drug that's trying to artificially stimulate certain chemicals, either stimulate or restrict, depending what they're trying to treat. And even though they're using these terrible drugs, they're still getting results. And then no matter what drug they use, they can use a drug designed for anxiety, one might be designed for depression, one might be designed for psychosis, and all these different types of drugs, and yet they still have basically the same result in helping people overcome depression or anxiety. And even in the trials, the sugar pills have the same basic rate of response. Sometimes the sugar pill isn't as quick, but usually once the person responds to the sugar pill, they normally don't relapse or go back into their struggle near as quickly. So that has been proven in the scientific community when they're researching mental disorders. I was not talking about physical ailments or diseases. You know, I talked with some after the first two messages, and some heard me saying that it was that the idea of placebo is similar to positive thinking, and that if 97% of people recover just because they change their thinking, then the idea of positive thinking is correct. But that's not what I'm saying. It's the idea of placebo doesn't change a diabetic. It doesn't cure them. It doesn't help them. The idea of a placebo doesn't change cancer. It doesn't change a brain tumor. It doesn't change heart disease. The things that are truly a malfunction of the physical body cannot be changed or helped by the placebo. That's why they use the placebo in trying to check the drugs for the mind, because they want to make sure that it's not just all in their head. And yet, even in that, there's a lot of questions about how that testing should be done. And that's why they use different kinds of testing to try to rule out different aspects of it. So I just want to clarify, I'm not talking about all physical problems. I'm talking about the struggles of the mind that are wrong thought patterns. With the mental disorders, I'd like to talk about this just a little bit. This is especially where people think we have to take them to a professional. When you have someone who has a major mental breakdown, if you take them to a psychiatrist in Akron, and a psychiatrist in Maine, and a psychiatrist in Florida, and a psychiatrist in California, and Washington State, you will most likely get that many different diagnoses for their problem. The reason is because the diagnosis for mental disorders are not based on any laboratory measure, but rather an observation of clinical symptoms of human behavior, what they're seeing, how the person's acting, what the person is saying, what's been going on in their life. The diagnosis has more to do with what the psychiatrist believes, their past life experience, and all about them. The diagnosis of the patient has more to do with the psychiatrist than it does with the patient. Because a lot of the disorders overlap each other. Basically, they're all just behavior. As we talked in the last topic about the one on major depressive disorder, the one on children where they get mad. I'm sorry, my mind is not pulling it up right now. But where it's just the behavior of a child that's angry and out of control. There's an IED disorder, intermittent explosive disorder. That's for a child who has temper tantrums. All of a sudden, they just blow up with anger. That can be diagnosed IED, intermittent explosive disorder. They have one that's called BED. That's binge eating disorder. If you overeat twice a week for a month, you can be diagnosed with binge eating disorder. And they can put you on a medication for that. The Bible calls that gluttony. Now, here's something that I see in a lot of situations that I hear about. I hear about situations from different parts of the country. You have a husband or a wife who isn't quite behaving the way their spouse wants them to behave. There's a clash. There's maybe the wife isn't keeping all the dishes clean and the house clean and they're depressed. Or maybe the husband has something on his mind and he's just, excuse me, he's not getting his work done. He has a lot on his mind. He's just letting something bother him. And he's just going over and over and over in his mind. He's not getting it done. So they go and talk to their preacher, and the preacher says, well, we got to do something about this. So they all work together, and they get this person to go with them to see a psychiatrist or maybe an approved counseling center by the church, and then the church takes them to be evaluated or brings a psychiatrist in for evaluation. And they diagnose them with a disorder. By doing that, that allows them to start putting them on a medication. When they put them on a medication, that starts to dull their mind, dull their thinking, dull their what has been controlling them. And it actually gets them to the point that their spouse now can control them. Where underneath, if people really understand the spiritual nature of the heart, it's really a heart issue. Whether they're diagnosed with bipolar disorder, OCD, whatever it is, most often in the heart there is a spiritual or emotional struggle that has been going on for a while. There might be wrong thought patterns. They might not understand the love of God, the grace of God. They might not know how to get their guilt cleansed. There are people, I know of people, there was someone who was going to be taken somewhere because of overwhelming depression, taking them to see a psychiatrist. On the way, someone thought, oh, why don't we go and check with this other person who understands things differently? And they took them there, and that person started asking spiritual questions. And here the person was not born again, and they were struggling with guilt. And they showed them God's answer for that, and they reached out in faith and got a hold of it, and their depression left. They didn't need to go see the psychiatrist. Now, had they gone to see the psychiatrist is not allowed to ask those kind of questions or to give them that kind of advice. And so they give them medication to help them with their surface behavioral problems to try to tamp it down. But if you talk to people who are on medication, they will tell you that that struggle is still there. It just doesn't bother them like it used to. It's sort of like someone who, if they're on heavy enough medication, it's sort of like a person who is standing out in the road and a semi is bearing down on them at 65 miles an hour. They still realize it's coming and they're going to be run over. They just don't care. That's how it works when people are on medication. And so I'm not saying people should never be put on medication. There are times it can be beneficial. But in the long run, it's best, if that does happen, first of all, it's best to try to handle it without. And then if it has to be, to do it for a short time to sort of stabilize things and then start to try to come back off. That's what the world has been using, that method. And it's been working very well. And what they found is when you put people on these medications long term, the longer they're on and then try to come off, the more they tend to start having recurring problems and needing to go in for hospitalization. Now, again, I'd like to clarify, that's specifically for mental disorders. That is not to do with things like dementia, Parkinson's, seizures, and the things that are clearly of the brain as an organ. When I talk about these things, there's a very clear difference between the two. But even in things like dementia and Parkinson's and that sort of thing, if you use too much of those kind of medications, it can bring on hallucinations, struggles with seeing things, hearing voices. It does happen. Our neighbor had Parkinson's and they was on medication and they had some real nightmares as far as the interactions and the things that happened with him, because it is proven that the medications, especially antipsychotics, will cause people to hallucinate and it will cause people to hear voices and such like. I think that's about all that I want to share this evening. Do thank you for your attention. There's a lot more that I could have shared, but we'll just give that to another time. Trust you all can be encouraged and stimulated to continue thinking and researching and looking into God's Word. And like I said before, if you find somewhere in God's Word something else to further edify or balance what I did share, I value that and appreciate if you would come to me. So may God bless you.